Good morning, Riverside. Please join me in prayer. Bless us this day, O Lord, with vision. May this place be a sacred place, a telling space, where heaven and earth meet. Amen. We have heard told a number of different ways this morning the story of David and Bathsheba. And in this story, there are a lot of different things that we could focus on. But what I'd like to think about this morning and look at and remember is that the scriptures, the story of God's pursuit of his people through history, are filled with examples of people willing to be used by God to speak truth to power. People who stand with integrity, without regard for the possible negative consequences for themselves. This list includes, and this is not exhaustive, but Moses, all of the prophets, Jesus, Paul. A few weeks ago, we saw the wisdom of Abigail and her willingness to speak truth to power. History is filled with Christians who are willing to do this dangerous work as well. People with names like Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Wilberforce, King, to name just a small number. The story of David and Bathsheba is probably one of the best-known stories in human history. When you think about it, it's really rather amazing. If you think about the nation of Israel and really how small of a nation that it was, and you think that some 3,000 years later, we still tell these same stories, and stories that even people who have really no connection to the Jewish faith or the Christian faith know the story of David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba speaks to the power of God at work in human history. But within this story, we have the example of two men, Uriah and Nathan, who in different ways God uses to speak truth to power, in this instance, David. So as we've kind of done this brief journey through the life of David, we've moved now from David in the wilderness to David at the height of his power. He is now very well entrenched at the palace. He has been king for many years, and he is at the height of his power, and unfortunately, it has infected his soul. Bad habits and poor practices have set in. David has lost touch with himself and with God. I want to walk through the story that we just heard, and I want you to think about a couple of things. One, I want you to notice those places where Uriah and then Nathan speak to David. But I also want you to notice that there are a number of opportunities where David could have chosen differently, and a different outcome would have happened. When I was a youth pastor many years ago, I used to do an exercise with my kids called consequencing. And the idea was that we would do these little case studies and stop along the way and recognize what choices were being made and what possible consequences could play out in the future if they made this choice or that choice. David could have used a little bit of consequencing as he made decisions in this story. The first thing that we recognize is the text tells us that it was spring and that David was in Jerusalem and he was at the palace. The text tells us that it was spring, the time when kings go off to war, not the time when kings stay in the palace and wander around looking for something to do. So David is in Jerusalem. He's walking about. He's kind of killing time. And I don't know. We don't know. It's one of those interesting things about the way the Hebrew people told stories. There's so many things that we don't know. Did David stay home for what reason? Did he have advisors who were saying, oh, it's no big deal. You know, This isn't an important war. You can just stay here. What, you know, we don't know any of that backstory. We simply know that David was not where kings were supposed to be, right? So he's walking about. He's a little bit lost, maybe a little bit bored, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And this is opportunity number one, right? He sees Bathsheba bathing, and the text tells us that he sends someone to find out about her. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up and as a child, the Sunday school version of the story leaves, or at least left me with the impression that really a lot of what happens next is Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been bathing on the rooftop. She was, in some way, it's insinuated that she was a temptress or that it was somehow her fault. But I want us to notice a couple things. So the first opportunity just passed. David sees Bathsheba bathing, and instead of moving on and going about his business, the text tells us that he sends someone to find out about her. Then opportunity two happens. After this, when the report comes back, the text flat out tells us a couple of things that should have been for David the time to say, nope, I want nothing to do with this, right? So he sends and finds out that this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, okay? So first sub-point under opportunity two to turn around. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. Who were the mighty men? The mighty men were a group of 37 men who were the elite warriors of David's army. There is absolutely no way that David doesn't know who Uriah is, because Uriah was handpicked by David to be in this group of mighty men. Now, one of the things that you'll notice that the text says that we're not going to get into today, and whether it plays into the story or not, it's important to note that race has some place in this story, because the text is very specific to say that call Uriah the Hittite. In other words, Uriah was a convert to Judaism. He was a convert to Israel. He was not in some sense, a pure Jew. He had converted, and he was of another race. Then the second thing that we learn about Bathsheba is that her father is also a member of David's mighty men, Eliam, this elite group of soldiers handpicked by David. Now, if it weren't enough for David to recognize that this woman is the wife of one of his mighty warriors, one of this elite group, she's also the daughter of one of these same mighty men. But it gets worse. She is Eliam, Bathsheba's father, is the son of Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors. Can you say enmeshed? Right? This is not, Bathsheba is not some anonymous woman. She is a woman that is well known, I'm sure, in the court as, while not royalty, certainly of, you know, kind of that upper crust, right? She's the daughter of a mighty man, the granddaughter of David's most trusted advisor, and the wife of one of David's most elite soldiers. All of this should have been the place where David, you know, makes the right choice, but he doesn't. David sends for Bathsheba. And this is key. This is key for us to recognize. David makes the choice to send for her. I want us to recognize that this is, by any way we look at it, an abuse of power. David is the king. Bathsheba is a woman. She does not have the opportunity or the right to refuse the king's summons. And so when he sends for her, it's not like she can choose to somehow defy the king. David has all the power. And we get a little hint in verse 25 later on, after David sends Uriah back to the front and he's killed. He sends a letter to Joab basically saying, well, these things happen in war, right? trying to make it, to convince himself and Joab that this was not an awful abuse of power. So that was the third opportunity for David to turn away from this choice. Then the fourth comes. David sends for Uriah. And at this point, we see the first man of integrity in the story, Uriah the Hittite. Because Uriah comes to David and as he's summoned, but he refuses to play along with David's plan. So what do we know about Uriah? We know that he was not an Israelite by birth, Uriah the Hittite. So he was an Israelite by choice. We know that he was a member of the mighty men, which means he was of admirable character. And we see this character because when David summons him and says, you know, hey, go see your wife, right? He refuses. He says, no, I will not go to my house and sleep with my wife and sleep in a bed because the ark and the army are in the field. Notice how Uriah is speaking truth to power kind of from the side. He's coming in sideways on this. He's living by example. And if David misses that, he should also be in the field with the ark and the armies of Judah. And he certainly ignores it at this point. Now, I spent over a year traveling, doing a long distance commute between Denver and California. And a couple years ago, I know what it is to be away from your wife for an extended period of time. So kudos to Uriah for standing up and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. So this doesn't work. David finds out, well, Uriah just slept with the servants at the gate of the palace. So David thinks, well, we'll have a party. And after a second beverage-enhanced attempt to get Uriah to go home to visit Bathsheba, he sleeps at the gate again. This highlights the depths to which David has sunk. We can see in this instance alone how lost David has become. Then opportunities 5 and 6 come on the heels of this. David writes orders and David sends orders. So David took the time to write down orders to send to Joab and have him put at the front lines and to have the troops pulled back and Uriah is killed. Verse 25 of chapter 11 is rock bottom for David. He writes to Joab and says, "Do not let this matter trouble you. These things happen." But that's exactly the point. They didn't just happen. David is responsible for what happened from beginning to end. He orchestrated the whole thing. And Uriah the Hittite, the outsider, has shown himself to stand head and shoulders above King David in these events. And then enters the second man of integrity in the story, the prophet Nathan. Nathan, the prophet, has the courage to go before a king at the height of his power, knowing that this king had just committed two violent sins, the taking of Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 12. Listen to what Nathan says to David. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Now, David at this point is convicted. Nathan has weaved the story and spoken the truth in such a way that David has nowhere to turn except to confess. David listens and repents. He admits his guilt. We heard Mike read at the beginning of worship this morning the psalm, one of the psalms that David wrote in response to this event. But here's the thing. It's so easy for us to want to say, to hold up that repentance and say, see, God forgave him and everything was okay. But everything wasn't. The consequences of this event are dire, and they played out throughout the rest of David's story, which is filled with brokenness and dysfunction in his family that almost defies description. I don't personally watch any of the Real Housewives of wherever on TV, but I get the impression that they are filled with dysfunction and events that would shock most people. They make their event, their kind of escapades make our small time compared to David's family. David's family from this day forward is broken beyond repair. The good news is that David was forgiven. And while those consequences continued to play out in his life, because his heart was soft towards God, and because he was, I wouldn't say quick to repent, but because he repented fully and he owned what he did, he was forgiven and welcomed back. And this, friends, is why the story of David is so compelling for me. Because regardless of who we are, I would imagine that even the hardest person within the sound of my voice has never done the kind of things that we heard David do in this story from with Bathsheba and Uriah. Maybe you are here this morning and you have been resisting God's call to come home because of some sin that you don't think God can forgive, or because of some brokenness in your life that you don't think you can be honest about. But brothers and sisters, friends, if God can forgive David for the horrific things that he did in this story, you can be forgiven. Jesus, the Son of David, died for you. And Scripture assures us that there is nothing, no thing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So friends, wherever you find yourself and however you got there, turn to God in repentance. Turn away, confess your sin, and come home today. God is waiting with open arms. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you are the God who seeks after us, that you do not wait for us to get our lives in order before we can come to you, but you send your Son to bring us home, no matter where it is that we have wandered. Lord, give us the courage we need to admit our sin, and even more, the courage to accept your grace in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that if there are those who are in need of your grace this morning, that it would overwhelm them. They would experience your love and your relentless tenderness, and that you would welcome them home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.